Your brethren and sisters and our dear young people. Tonight's class brings us to the end of what is the expository section of the Epistle to the Romans. That last section, which commenced in chapter 12, verse 1, and goes through, in effect, to the end of chapter 15. In reality, the expositionary section actually ends at verse 13, and then from there to the end, from verse 14 to the end, Paul deals with some personal matters. But we recall that in the 12th chapter, the apostle opened what we call the practical exhortational section of the epistle, in which he set out before them the principles of what we might call faithful conduct, particularly in chapters 12 and 13. And then when he came to chapter 14 and through to chapter 15, verse 13, where we will probably end all being well this evening, he deals with certain difficulties which they had in their midst. Now, those difficulties came about as a result of divisions in the ecclesia. The divisions he identifies as being two groups identified as weak and strong. Very likely they were seen also in a national sense, Jews and Gentiles. And very probably it was the Jew who was the weak brother, the brother who had a very narrow approach to certain things, such as what he might eat, of what days he had to celebrate. And the Gentile who came in without such restrictions, by and large, was not confined to such a limited view of the truth and is described as the strong brother. We wouldn't say that in all cases it was a national division, but we would expect that in the case of Romans, by and large, it did fall into those two particular categories, Jew and Gentile, weak and strong correspondingly. So as we bring this section to a conclusion tonight, we will notice how he's going to focus very much on the Jew-Gentile situation. We therefore will need to try and transmit that into our own lives today, because obviously in our ecclesial environment we don't have the Jew-Gentile situation, but of course we do have the weak-strong situation. And I think we've looked at that fairly thoroughly over the last few classes. And so what Paul does, of course, as he builds up to this argument in chapter 15, is that he appeals to the individuals in the ecclesia, whether they be Jew or Gentile, or whether they be weak or strong, to act in consideration to their brethren and sisters. Let's pick up our study then for this evening by starting at chapter 15, verse 4. I know we covered a few of these verses last time, but just as a brief lead up to what we're going to be looking at as we commence at verse 8 this evening, let's just review some of the things we saw in those immediately preceding verses. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, the apostle says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." And there were two very important words there which we only looked at very briefly: the word patience and the word hope. And as we follow his argument through it, it seems almost certain that he is using the word patience in regard to the attitude which must be shown towards the weak brother. In other words, the strong brother who said, "Look, I don't see these limitations as being necessary," he must therefore manifest a patience towards such a brother. And the word comfort or consolation, the word parakletos or paraklesis, whichever grammatical form might occur in, is in fact that which he directs towards the strong. But I think we've got to the stage now where no longer do we need to be thinking specifically about, am I a weak brother or am I a strong brother? Or rather, what situations am I weak in or what situations am I strong in? I think we get to the stage now where we're looking at all of us as recognising that we are in need of each other, recognising that on some occasions we expect people to show patience to us, on other occasions we show patience to them. Because I think we've come to realise that none of us are totally classifiable as being weak in all situations or strong in all situations. Because all of us have little issues which we just find that we can't move outside of them, we feel that our conscience won't allow us or whatever it might be. So recognising this, the attitude that Paul of course wants to develop in us is that we look towards each other for the good that we can get out of each other and for the benefit that we can pass on to somebody else. Whilst we recognise our weaknesses, and brethren and sisters, we must never get to the stage of just overlooking weaknesses and saying, "Look, it doesn't matter." We recognise it. You can see mine, I can see yours. We can usually see each other's better than we can see our own, of course. But having acknowledged that, we don't go around making a big noise about it and elevating it as high as we can. as we often say, if we're going to solve problems in ecclesial or personal life, it's best to try and solve them at the lowest possible level, with the lowest possible disturbance. You don't make a big ecclesial announcement. You don't take it to the inter-ecclesial committee or something. You solve it at the lowest possible level, in the quietest possible way. And that causes, of course, the least disturbance. So we recognise that we've got our failings, but we also recognise that there are benefits to be derived. And so Paul, of course, is building up his argument to that end. So whereas you see in verse 4, he says here that those things that were written aforetime were written that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And of course that word hope was one of the key themes in key words in our theme for the year, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. He then picks up these two words, patience and comfort, which he translates, or which rather the King James translators make as comfort, patience and consolation in verse 5, by saying, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. And so he now picks up these terms, patience and consolation, and he speaks about God as being a God of patience and a God of consolation. And the word patience and endurance, of course, is an attribute of deity himself. He's merciful and kind, he's patient, he's long-suffering, he's abundant in goodness and truth. And Paul says, well, you've got to learn to show that to other people. But I think it's a matter of balancing out that patience is not a toleration of error, it's not a condoning of things that are wrong, it's not a compromise, it's a recognition of the fact that we are all in need of some form of help. And the best way to help people is to recognise that we do it in what is the best way for them. And that means we may have to patiently endure with them. The compensating word, of course, is this word comfort or consolation. A beautiful word which we've looked at in many studies, not only in Romans, certainly in John, which is that word paraklesis or parakletos, which means to call to one side. Kaleo, to call, para, alongside of. In which you don't just sort of write the brother a letter and say, well, that's fixed it, I've sent him a letter, that'll straighten him out, and I'll wait for his reply to come back, and then I'll write him another letter, and he can write back to me, and the one who writes the last letter wins. That's not the way you solve problems in ecclesial life. The word paraklesos means you call the person alongside. Now, you don't just call them in order them to come in and give them a telling off. It's the word which is otherwise translated as an advocate, the person who stands alongside you in a court of law. Of course, it is that beautiful word found in John 14, where the Lord said, you know, when I go away, the Comforter will come. And that Comforter, of course, was the Spirit of Truth. And the Spirit of Truth was to be seen in the lives of those apostles, those disciples, who were going to minister in just that way. So the word Comforter is this same word. And so we comfort one another by standing alongside when the need is there. And when is the need there? Well, the need is always there. We always need each other in this sense. And so God is a God of patience and endurance. He is a God of comfort and consolation, for he is alongside all the time. And it is up to us, of course, isn't it, to draw on that power which can come from the Father through his word and through the wonderful acts of providence by which he overshadows us in our lives. So in this particular verse then, this verse that we just read, verse 5, Paul is exhorting the weak and the strong to think the same thing in relation to each other. That's what he's saying. And the motivating force behind their relationships should be considered with Christ as the example. And so he was saying that the weak and the strong should bear each other's burdens, exhibiting those godly characteristics of patience and consolation, even as Christ bore reproach for the sake of the glory of God. Verse 6, he says, that she may with one mind and with one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the idea of one mind and one mouth is quite significant. We must all think the same things, but it is also a matter of speaking the same things. And obviously in previous classes we've considered this sort of thing, that it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. It's not just a matter of saying, well, look, I must be careful how I speak. What we've got to say is I must be careful how I think. And if we think right, then we will speak right. You know, sometimes you say, I held my tongue, I really felt like saying something or other. Well, you know, you've got to work out why you felt like saying it. And if it was a wrong motive, then of course this is the mind that needs to be cured. And that is why it is so important to continually fill the mind with the things of the Word. You know, from time to time we speak about books which are helpful in regard to these sort of things. One particular one that probably doesn't get mentioned very often in our media environment are some of the books by the late brother Iseph Collier, where he wrote very, very well on some of these subjects. There might have been some subjects he didn't always see quite straight in regard to certain matters, but certainly the ones that, as far as conduct was concerned, I think he wrote some exceptionally good material in books like The Guiding Light and Conviction and Conduct and Principles and Proverbs. And I've personally found his articles very, very thought-provoking in relationship to some of these matters. I suppose you might wonder what I had in mind when I said he wrote some things a little strange. I think during the period of the First World War, there were a lot of brethren who were a little unsure as to where they stood in relation to military service. At that stage, there was no grounds for conscientious objection. We sort of accept that as being here, and now available. But during the First World War, that was not available, and there was some contention between the brethren in those days as to whether one should do non-combatant duties or not. And there were some very fine brethren who at that stage did advocate that things like non-combatant duties were okay. And if one goes back through the old Christadelphian magazines, you see some names who spoke out very strongly in favour of that, whilst others spoke against it. And it was that sort of area I simply had in mind. But in regard to matters of conduct, I think there's some excellent articles that have been written on this sort of matter. And Brother Collier particularly speaks about the need to correct the mind, to correct the thinking. He talks about, you know, the concept of the limited objective in life. That sometimes we look at ourselves and we think, oh, I'm never going to be good enough for the kingdom. Well, we set ourselves a limited objective and we try to achieve that. Anyway, those things, by the way, we just suggest that for those who perhaps haven't read some of those books, they're very well worth reading, particularly in the sense that they're usually short articles that you can probably read in one night quite easily, or even last in the night. So, be that as it may, the aspect of saying we must think with one mind and speak with one mouth, there is a very definite order there. Correct the mind, and the mouth will automatically look after itself. And so in any ecclesia, we do have to be conscious of what we say. And if we find ourselves in an environment where we're starting to feel uncomfortable, that the conversation is really degenerating to, what might be called gossip or a mild form of character assassination or something like that, then we must, do our best to try and lift the level of conversation, because it is very easy for the flesh to degenerate to such a thing. I do believe we are very much of one mind in this ecclesia, and I do believe that very much we do speak with one mouth. But of course, all of us are in need of being reminded of this, and it is good to bear this in mind. So the more we are able to allow that word to go in, the more the word will come out. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. And as he says, that with one mind and with one mouth, of course, we glorify God. Verse 7 then brings us to the end of that section where we concluded last class, and we read there, "Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God." That word "receive" there, of course, is taking us right back to the beginning of chapter 14, where this particular subsection started. "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." And of course he is going to speak now about the way in which we should receive one another as Christ received us. So there's a sense in which chapter 14 verse 1 commences the argument, and chapter 14 verse 7 sort of concludes that little bit of thought as to the way in which we should receive each other. "Receive ye one another in the same sense as Christ received us, and it was for the glory of God." Now we talk a lot about the glory of God, don't we? And I'm sure that all of us do consciously think about it, but we do need to be reminded, don't we, that we are not receiving each other just because we like each other or because it's a society in which we've got to be friends or something. The end result is it must be to the glory of God. Now in this particular case where Paul's writing to the Romans, obviously the key word in that verse, one of the key words, would be the word "us." as Christ also received us. And the us there would be Jew and Gentile. That's the argument, isn't it? Weak or strong, Jew or Gentile, Jesus Christ has received us unto the glory of God. So both Jew and Gentile, weak and strong. The motivating principle being the glory of God. So this then becomes a lead-in to the final section of the argument, which is going to be verses 8 to 13. Verses 8 to 13, then, as we've said, will bring us to the end of what we might call the reasoned argument in Paul's epistle. The latter section of the epistle we will only deal with very briefly in our final class. Not that it doesn't warrant perhaps studies in its own right, but it is dealing more with the personal matters, and I think we will make a decision to just gloss those over fairly quickly. So verse 8 then is where we officially start this evening. And there the apostle says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." We'll stop there, because he's then going to make four quotations from the Old Testament to prove his point. But first of all, what's the point that he's trying to prove? Well, he's saying that Jesus Christ became a minister. Jesus Christ was a servant. The diakonos is the word. It means an attendant, one who waits on another. We actually get the word deacon from this word diakonos. And whilst we don't use such words as deacons and ministers and so forth in our community, I suppose the main reason we don't use them is because they've become tainted with their use in the church system. But of course, there would really be nothing wrong with using the word minister, providing we didn't sort of use it as a title. Brethren are ministering tonight. Sisters may be ministering. So there is nothing wrong with using the word ministering. Of course, when we say, "Here comes our minister," and that almost becomes like a title, well, of course, we have then all the connotations of the church system, and as a community, we tend to drop the word. Likewise, the word deacon. However, this word diakonos is the word for deacon. It's sort of transferred straight over. And it means, as we've said, to attend, to wait on, to be a deacon, if you like. It can even mean, in a certain sense, to run errands. So you see, it has to do with what we might consider very menial tasks. Now, menial tasks, of course, can be such things as administering the word, in the sense that it can, it's menial in the sense that one is serving the other. It's an important task, but there are ways in which it's done in a private capacity, in which people might say, "Oh, you know, there's no glamour in a job like that." The people do sometimes think that there are some tasks in ecclesial life that are more obviously conspicuous than others. And they say, you know, these other little jobs, they're only menial. Well, that's the work of the deacon. He's not really worried about glorifying himself at all. He's become a servant. And of course, that's what he's saying about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was one such servant. He performed the menial task. He washed his disciples' feet as a token of the fact that he was prepared to take the lowest rank, because he was there to serve. And he says Jesus Christ was one such deacon. He was a minister to the Jews, to confirm or to establish the promises that were made to the fathers of Israel. So he came for the sake of the Jews. But the second reason, as outlined in verse 9, is likewise that the Gentiles might glorify God because of his mercy, because they too were recipients of those sure mercies which had been given to the fathers of Israel. So the work of Jesus Christ then is described in a twofold sense in verses 8 and 9. He was a deacon, he was a servant, he was a minister to the circumcision, that is to the Jews, in order to confirm the promises made to the fathers of Israel, and likewise also that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And then he goes on to explain what might be achieved by this. So picking it up then from halfway through verse 9, just glancing down, say, verses 9 through to 12, you'll notice there that there's a series of four Old Testament quotations. Our study of Romans has taken us 2 years, which I suppose is quite a long time. It could have taken a lot longer. We could have made it take a lot longer by going into a lot of the Old Testament quotes. And apart from a couple that we did early in the piece, by and large we tended to gloss over the Old Testament quotes. This evening we're going to try and rectify that balance a little bit, because essentially the remainder of our class will be looking at these four Old Testament quotes. To see the way in which Paul views a context. And I think what it does for us, it enables us when we read the scriptures ourselves to appreciate the tremendous depth that is there, and to appreciate the benefit that we can get from a New Testament writer as he quotes something out of a context, not out of context, but out of a context, and enables us to see, of course, the total environment in which it occurs. So we've got four Old Testament quotations here. The first one found in verse 9 is this. He says, "As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name," which is a quote from Psalm 18, verse 49. "Again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people," and that's a quotation from Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. Verse 11 says, "And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people," a quotation from Psalm 117 and verse 1. And then again, he says, from the prophet Isaiah, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust," which is a quote from Isaiah 11, verse 10. And then he can conclude, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit." So what's he going to try and do with these four quotes? Why does he give four quotes through like that? Well, what's one thing that all of the quotes have got in common? Well, I guess that's a good point to ask a question, just to see if we're all following it. With it, what would all those four quotes have in common? Not very difficult, really. What have they all got in common, no?
Gentiles.
Gentiles, that's right. So that's the first thing, isn't it? He's pointing out that the Lord Jesus Christ came as a minister to the Jews, but it was always God's intention that his purpose would not be just limited to Jews. You see, that's the environment in which he's writing to people who say, "We are Jews. I don't know about those Gentiles. I suppose they ought to be here, but I've got my doubts about it. And furthermore, they seem to have a fairly liberal way of life, and they don't agree with us in not eating certain meats and celebrating certain days." So Paul wants to make the argument very clear that from some of the most significant Old Testament passages, God had in mind that Gentiles would be included in his purpose. So that's the reason then why he makes these quotations. And we'll probably not get much more than about 7 or 8 minutes on each particular one if it averages out like that. Let's see then why Paul takes these quotes. It's not just, of course, because the word Gentiles is there, but because he sees a total environment. And we'll work on this together to see if we can see why he chooses this. I think it's a very good exercise, and maybe if ever you get the time, you might like to go back and treat all the other Old Testament quotes the same way. It would be an excellent study. All right, back to Psalm 18 then. That's where our first one is taken from in verse 9. Psalm 18. Who wrote the psalm? Well, I'll answer that question. That's the easy part, because we've got it in the title. It's a psalm of David. What was significant about this psalm? Does anyone know what would make this particular psalm significant? I guess there's all sorts of things make psalms significant, but there was something particularly significant about Psalm 18. The words also occur somewhere else in the scripture. Perhaps that's a help. Where else do they occur? 2 Samuel 22, right? We'll find then that the 2 Samuel 22, and you might like to turn to the 2 Samuel chapter 22 without totally losing Psalm 18, and see if that helps us answer the question. What was significant then about the words in 2 Samuel 22? Well, I guess it mightn't be all that obvious on the surface, but if you come down to the end of 2 Samuel 22 and you take the chapter division out, which of course wasn't put there by David, we read, "Now these be the last words of David." And so having then written that psalm, he then goes on to speak the beautiful words of Psalm 20, of 2 Samuel 23, concerning the man who was raised up on high. So they're associated with some of the last words of David. They relate back to a time of deliverance, to a time when God had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies. And so he looks back over his life, and as this psalm is put together, he thinks of the time in which he was delivered from the hand of Saul, and in fact from all of his enemies. So it was a time of deliverance from his enemies. But of course his enemies were God's enemies. They were very often the enemies of God's people. And so he is looking in a messianic sense to the time of deliverance. So it's in a messianic context. And it's therefore foretelling the time would come when the praise of Yahweh would come not just from the mouth of Jews, but also from Gentiles. So Psalm 18 then is identified with the last words of David, 2 Samuel 22 through into 23. As we go through that psalm, and we won't spend too much time going through it in detail, we do notice how in the opening of the psalm, David expresses his confidence in Yahweh as the rock and the fortress and the deliverer, the Ael, the Zur. He brings all of these titles together. "In whom I will trust, my buckler, the horn of my salvation, my high tower. I will call upon Yahweh, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies." And so it is in this context then that David is not just thinking about himself, but he thinks about that wonderful vision of God manifestation. And look at the words we read in verse 9. "He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind." He sees this aspect of manifestation, that as deity had manifested himself in the past, so there would come the time when he would ride upon that great cherub. The word cherub usually occurs in the plural, it's usually the cherubim. But there was one particular cherub upon whom Yahweh was going to ride, and that was, of course, his son. And so this psalm then is looking forward to the time when deity would avenge himself against his enemies, when he would stand up for his people Israel. But as we come towards the end of the psalm, instead of having Israel triumphant and everybody wiped out, look at the way in which the psalm concludes. So we come down to, say, about verse 46. "Yahweh liveth, and blessed be my rock, my Zur, and let the Elohim of my salvation be exalted. It is Ael that avengeth me and subdueth the people under me." Now remember what Paul had been talking about not all that long ago. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," said God. And here's the spirit of this, you see, coming out here in this psalm. Verse 48. "He delivereth me from mine enemies." But David's not thinking about himself. David's not saying, "Oh good, I've been saved. It's my salvation that I'm concerned about." Not at all. "Yea, thou liftest me up above those that rise up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man." But he's still not thinking about himself, because he says, "Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Yahweh, among the nations, and sing praise unto thy name." And there's our quote that Paul picks up. "Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Yahweh, among the Gentiles," as Paul translates that word, "and sing praises unto thy name. Great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David and to his seed for evermore." Now you see, a Jew reading Psalm 18 would say, "Oh, associated with the last words of David, here's David, the great king of Israel, being delivered from all of those Gentiles. Yes, when Messiah comes, he's going to deliver Israel and he's going to be the great king." And they would just sort of slip over that little point in verse 49. What does Paul do? He takes that psalm and he picks that very verse out, which the Jew would tend to gloss over, and he says, "Remember what David said?
in that beautiful psalm, which was the climax of all, he says, "Therefore will I give thanks to thee, O Yahweh, among the Gentiles." So you see, Paul picks up something that a Jew would conveniently gloss over. Well, what's the lesson in that for us? You know, we could start to get a little bit removed from this and say, well, okay, we're here in 1988 in Tea Tree Gully and there's not Jews and Gentiles here. What's it saying? Well, of course, there is a spirit there, isn't there? There's a spirit in which the Jew was thinking about self. And Paul says, well, look, you've got to recognise that God's purpose is not just limited. God's purpose is much more expansive than you are prepared to recognise. And, of course, what we are saying is that there is a certain spirit here, whether it be a Jew-Gentile situation in Ecclesia, whether it be a weak, strong situation, whether it be young or old. And we've got to recognise that God's truth is not just related to me or my immediate friends or the people that I like or the people that I get on well with. We are all part of the body of Christ. And, of course, we recognise each other for our weaknesses, for our strengths. And, of course, Paul is pointing out to us here that in the national sense, the Jew had written off the Gentile. But Paul says, don't forget that even David himself in that great messianic psalm says, I'm looking forward to the time when Yahweh's praise will be amongst the Gentiles, and I'm going to sing praises unto thy name.
Strangers shall submit themselves unto me, as soon as I hear, I shall be obedient unto me.
I'll just repeat that, Jim, so that those who didn't get it at the back. Brother Jim has referred us back to 2 Samuel 22, to the words of verse 45, which will probably find their counterpart somewhat also in that psalm, won't they?
That's what I'm trying to say. There's the parallel.
Strangers shall submit themselves unto me, as soon as they hear, they shall be obedient unto me. Now, where have we heard that theme before? In Romans? I rather think so, don't you? Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. It talks about the obedience of faith, doesn't it? The righteousness which is of faith. And here we are, strangers, submitting themselves unto me. As soon as they hear, they shall be obedient unto me. You've been brought up in the truth, you Jews. You treat me with contempt. But here are Gentiles coming in, and they say, but they're Gentiles. That would be equivalent to what verse in the psalm? Verse 43 and 44, isn't it? See, 2 Samuel 22 is virtually the same, isn't it? So back in Psalm 18, I suppose that would be equivalent to the latter part of verse 43, wouldn't it? A people whom I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. Yes, so it would be similar to that, wouldn't it? Yes, thanks for that comment. Well, look, we've only just scratched the surface of that, but what Paul is saying is, you go back and study Psalm 18. I remember many years ago, Brother Percy Mansfield did quite an extensive study on Psalm 18 over a number of nights. I think he said on that occasion it was his favourite psalm, and he believed it was David's favourite psalm. Well, that may be. I don't know. But it is a study in its own right. And, of course, Paul, in picking up some of the concluding words from that, says, well, the climax of that psalm is telling us that David, the great king of Israel, was looking forward to the time when God's glory will be seen amongst the Gentiles. If David feels that way, says Paul, then what are you doing despising the Gentile? What were the two terms? It was, in Romans, it was the weak. Who can remember? The weak despised the strong despised the weak. What was it? Can't see where the voice is coming from. Oh, should have recognised it, shouldn't I? Say it again, please. Right, so I should correct what I said and I should use the word judge, shouldn't I, in regard to the weak brother judging the other. Right. I was only using the word despise in a general sense, but I thought, well, be specific and tie it back to Romans and it would be judge, wouldn't it, in that case? All right, well, we'd like to leave that one and move on to the next quote, unless anyone has any further point to make out of that.
There's a quote actually which was in the Daily Reading yesterday, and it's directly connected with this. And it's very puzzling in its context. Now, where Paul talks in Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 2, about suffering of Christ, that through his suffering, he might not only be himself, but many others also. And Paul quotes a phrase from verse 2 of Psalm 18, I will put my trust in him, which seems to add nothing whatever to his argument in that place. You wonder why I need to quote it, because it doesn't really make the point. Of course, when you look at the psalm, you see it from the point of view of Romans, that Paul sees Psalm 18 as referring to the struggle of Christ in death and the redemption through that of many sons. And Paul is in fact quoting the whole of the psalm in referring to that one phrase. So he says, I'll put my trust in him. But he's referring to the whole meaning of the psalm, which is the death and resurrection of Christ, his deliverance, and the deliverance of men through that.
Oh, thanks, Michael. You've actually presented the problem and the answer, so I don't really have to comment on that, do I? But it's a relevant point, and as Michael was saying, that in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 13, that psalm is quoted, I will put my trust in him. And it also occurs in 2 Samuel chapter 22, and it looks like I've written the red over the black and I can't read it. I think it's verse 3. Somewhere there, anyway. Yes, that's very true, and I won't make any further comment on that. All right, well, let's pick up the one from Deuteronomy now. This is also particularly interesting because the quote from Deuteronomy is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 32. And again, we're coming to some last words. Because Deuteronomy chapter 32 is taken from the Deuteronomy chapter 32 describes for us the song of Moses, this great song of witness. And Paul quotes three times from this particular chapter. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 19, he quoted from Deuteronomy 32 verse 21. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, he quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 35. And now he's quoting from Deuteronomy 32 verse 43, which are the very last words of this very last song. So you see, he's really looking at things which are finalities. And of course, as far as the Jew is concerned, the Jew, of course, boasted in the fact that they were followers of Moses. Well, Moses, the great leader of Israel, speaks this song of witness, and he concludes with a reference to the Gentiles. Let's do an overview of this chapter, and I'll actually read my note in the top of my margin here, which will mean that it'll be a bit quicker than me trying to ad-lib a little bit. The orations of Moses, which were the various speeches that he'd given, are actually concluded by the time we get to the beginning of chapter 32. And as he says, that very day he was presenting himself with Joshua, his successor, in the tent of meeting before Yahweh. And so the call comes for him to put the message into the form of a song. So the Deuteronomy chapter 32 here came to be known as the Song of Moses. That, I believe, is the song that is referred to in the book of Revelation. There was a song of Moses at the beginning of the Exodus, the song of deliverance from Egypt, and now there is the song of Moses here at the end of the wilderness wanderings. What are some of the things that come out of it? Well, he says that his doctrine shall drop as the rain, his speech shall distill as the dew, while he sings of Yahweh the rock, the ale of truth. He says, when the nations were divided, Israel was retained by the Creator for himself. So there in that section, particularly verses 9 to 14 in this song, he speaks about the way in which Yahweh called Israel out. So he acknowledges then that Israel were to be a special people unto Yahweh. The joyousness of the song clouds over as it tells how Yeshurun, the name given to Israel, waxed fat and kicked and moved Yahweh to jealousy with new gods whom their fathers did not know. So God had called them. This, of course, is the theme of Romans. He called them, but Yeshurun waxed fat and kicked, and they provoked Yahweh to jealousy. Consequently, then, the song, and bear in mind it's prophetic because this hadn't happened yet,
The song then goes on to speak about the way in which the divine anger would burn, as from the lowest pit, the lowest hell, he says, devouring the increase of the earth. We then have visions of mischiefs heaped upon the faithless people, and of the arrows which are spent upon them, wasting hunger, burning heat, teeth of beasts, poisons of crawling things. These are all the figures which are used to speak of the way in which Yahweh's judgments would be poured out upon these people. But the judgment was to stop short of entire destruction, lest in case the adversary should blame Yahweh for it and think and say that their hand and not Yahweh's wrath had done all this. And so, as the psalm comes to a conclusion, the imagery flows forth to paint the picture of gods to which Israel had given preference. Things of rottenness, like grapes of Sodom, bitter as clusters of gall, poisonous as wine of dragons. This is the way in which he describes the gods to which Israel would turn. He thinks of the vengeance that he may use once more on his people's side, waiting till their strength is exhausted and their last hope is gone. And then raising himself in wrath to scorn their helpless idols and to recompense vengeance to their adversaries. And so with the joy of Yahweh returned to his fallen people, the song of the Rock of Israel concludes in verse 43. So this song of Moses then is a song in which Israel could rejoice in that they were God's chosen people. It predicted the fact that they would turn away from him because they would become so self-centered. That's the theme of Romans. Romans 1 says God cast off the Gentiles. The Gentiles ignored God. The Jews, Romans chapter 2 says, are no better. Romans chapter 11 says God has turned from the Jews. But has God cast away his people? No, he has not. But the time would come when God would turn again to Israel and a deliverer would come out of Zion. And so Romans 11 brings us to about, say, two-thirds of the way through Deuteronomy 32. That's why he's picked up these quotes. Romans 10 picks up Deuteronomy 32 verse 21. Remember those words again? I will move them to jealousy with those which are no people. I will provoke them to anger with those which are no nation. He said that in his argument in Romans 10. When we come to verse 35, in Romans chapter 12, he had said, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. But when we come then to the last verse, verse 43, which is the last verse of the Song of Moses, he says, rejoice, O ye Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. So we recall then the argument that he's building up in Romans. Don't you Jews think that you are the only people with whom Yahweh is concerned? Because even Moses, in the very concluding words of his song, says that the Gentiles will rejoice with Israel. Even David, in that beautiful psalm, in those words of that psalm, he says the same thing as the psalm comes to an end. And so, as we've said once before, it reminds us that it is not for us to make up our mind who is worthy of salvation, who is worthy of our consideration, who is worthy of our care in ecclesial life, because it is not up to us to make distinctions. The judgment seat, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, said Paul in Romans, and each one of us will have to give an answer to God for what we have done. So Deuteronomy 32, again, a wonderful context, the Song of Moses concerning Israel, and it finishes with a note, rejoice, O ye Gentiles, with his people. All right, any comments on that one? The third quote is from Psalm 117. This is a fairly short one because it's only got two verses in the psalm, and therefore we won't make any extended exposition on this one. But Psalm 117, one of that group of psalms from Psalm 113 to 118, which were sung at the Passover. So the quotation from Psalm 117 is, O praise Yahweh, all ye nations. Praise Yahweh, all ye Gentiles.
of course, as the word can come across. Praise him, all ye people, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of Yahweh endureth forever. And because there is no particular title to the psalm, no particular writer to the psalm, we take the words simply as they stand. We don't try to build up any particular background to them, except to say that these psalms through here are psalms of praise to Yahweh. That section which starts in Psalm 113 says, "Praise ye Yahweh." The idea of praise goes dominantly through there. And by the time we get to Psalm 117, it is, "Praise Yahweh, all ye Gentiles." Which, of course, is the point that Paul picks up in Romans chapter 15. Praise Yahweh, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. Lord, L-A-U-D. Build up any particular background to them, except to say that these psalms through here are psalms of praise to Yahweh. That section which starts in Psalm 113 says, "Praise ye Yahweh." The idea of praise goes dominantly through there. And by the time we get to Psalm 117, it is, "Praise Yahweh, all ye Gentiles." Which, of course, is the point that Paul picks up in Romans chapter 15. Praise Yahweh, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. Lord, L-A-U-D, it's an old English word coming from the Latin, I think, which simply means to praise. So, Ian, with the best Latin pronunciation, pronounced it as loud, and that would be quite correct if you were to pronounce it in Latin, wouldn't you? I think. So, however you like to pronounce it, loud as in Latin, or Lord as in English, it has the idea of praise. Praise Yahweh, all ye Gentiles, praise him, all ye people. Does anybody want to add any comments to that? Okay.
There seems to be a progression of Gentiles. Talks about Gentiles in the garden, verse 1. Praise Yahweh in the nations. Praise the Lord in the kingdom. A similar thing happens in verse 2. It's an interesting comment by Micah in the last book, the last verse of Micah. It says, "They will perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, spiritual Israel." Which will coincide with the commentator's verse.
So you're suggesting there's a progression going through Psalm 117. I didn't have it open when you actually said that. Is that what you said? There was a progression going through there. Micah chapter 7 and verse 20.
Where he says that truth would be performed to Jacob, or natural Israel, and the mercy performed to Abraham.
Right, Micah chapter 7 verse 20, concluding verse of the book, "Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old," linking the natural and the spiritual together, is what you're saying, isn't it? Yes, I'll answer the question too.
That's Paul's exposition here, isn't it, that Jesus Christ is the minister of sins. The truth of God, particularly
You see what we're doing tonight, and some of these comments are very, very good, really. It's something we haven't done a lot of in the Roman studies, to really get down into the depth of the quotations that are being made and seeing the beauty of it. Some of you might say, look, this just all seems a little bit sort of technical, just going back. But really,
If we can understand the mind of people like Paul, you think of the number of scriptures that he's quoting here, and he's not just pulling verses out because they sound nice. He's seeing a whole context. And that's really the real beauty of Bible study. I think one of the best aspects of Bible study is to see the way in which New Testament writers quote the Old, and to see the beauty of the context. And it does make us appreciate more than ever the unity of the scriptures, the way in which it's all bound together. Well, that brings us then to the last of the quotations, the fourth one, which is taken from Isaiah 11. And that's always dangerous, because Isaiah 11 is taken from a particular section of the book of Isaiah, which is the section that goes from Isaiah chapter 7 through to Isaiah chapter 12. And that is known as the book of Emmanuel. So on the basis that maybe, that seems a long, long way away, but God willing, perhaps in 1990, if we ever get to such a place, we look at the prophecy of Isaiah in our Bible classes, and it seems so far away it's hardly worth talking about, does it? But if we do get there, we'll reserve a more detailed exposition of that till that time. But Isaiah 7 to 12 is a very significant, a very quotable part of the scripture, and it's sometimes called the book of Emmanuel, because it has to do, as we know in Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14, with the fact that Yahweh himself shall give you a sign, Ahaz. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. But the whole context, of course, of the prophecy of Emmanuel was written in a time when, once again, there was going to be deliverance. And you recall that this is the one thing that at least two out of the three have had in common. We're not quite sure the context of Psalm 117 or what background there was, but we do know that the background of Psalm 18, we do know the background of Deuteronomy 32, was rejoicing in a time of deliverance in which God's people Israel had been delivered, but the time of their deliverance also brought blessings for the Gentiles. Well, once again, Isaiah 7 is dealing with that same thing. Israel is to be delivered, but the fact that Israel is to be delivered will also be a time of rejoicing for Gentiles. So we know that Isaiah 7 speaks about the coalition, the Israel-Syrian coalition, and Judah decided to make a confederacy with Assyria in order to combat the Israel-Syrian confederacy. And so Isaiah says in chapter 8 and verse 12, "Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid, sanctify Yahweh of hosts himself." A New Testament quotation. Verse 18, "Behold, I am the children whom Yahweh hath given me, after signs and wonders," quoted in Hebrews. Well, then we come through to chapter 9, and we read about the way in which God is going to raise up out of the area of Galilee, out of that despised area of Israel, a child that was going to be born. Verse 6 of chapter 9, "The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever." And picking up the idea of this one who was to be the seed of David, we then jump right over towards the end of the book of Emmanuel that is, to chapter 11. And we read in chapter 11, verse 1, "that there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." So we've been told in chapter 7 and verse 14, his name shall be called Emmanuel, that is God with us. We're told now that he's going to be a rod out of the stem of Jesse. So this one was going to be son of God on the one hand, and son of David on the other hand. Where do we get that in Romans? Well, of course, the book of Romans started, didn't it, with that very theme, that this was to be the one. "Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power." Emmanuel, the Son of Power. So you see, Paul must have had all of these things in mind, particularly the prophecy of Emmanuel. So we've got to Isaiah chapter 11. We know the description of this one. The Spirit of Yahweh was going to rest upon him. Again, the theme of Romans coming out, Romans chapter 1. Coming down into verse 9, looking forward to the rule of Messiah, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, and to it shall the Gentiles seek. And so Paul says, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to it shall the Gentiles seek. And so the apostle could take up this prophecy of Emmanuel and pick out a verse, you know, which the Jews in reading it would say, oh, Gentiles, just gloss it over. So what Paul is doing is saying you've got to give weight to everything in the scripture. Don't just read what it suits you to read. And we would say, well, of course, as a community, we pride ourselves in the fact that we don't do that. We read all of the scripture. We read all the 66 books. Oh, yes, but we can also read what we want to read, can't we? And we can acknowledge the things we want to acknowledge, and we can gloss over the things that we want to gloss over. And there are times when there are some very strong exhortations which it's inconvenient for us to take to ourselves personally, isn't it? That, I guess, is the lesson. The Jew read the scriptures through his own eyes, and he failed to see that in these outstanding passages like the last words of David, the words associated with the last words of David, the last words of the last song of Moses on the day that he died, the concluding words of the great prophecy of Emmanuel, and towards the end of the group of the Passover Psalms, all of those spoke of the way in which Gentiles would be incorporated in the purpose of God. So from Moses, from the Psalms, and from the prophets, Paul was able to pick out the fact that God was no respecter of persons, but as far as he was concerned, those that came to him in faith would be accepted. Well, we go back then to Romans chapter 15, and we hope that in some small way we've seen the power of the way in which Paul would have impressed these Jews with the fact that they were not by birth any better than anybody else. They were a special people because God had chosen them, but they were therefore to be careful as to the way in which they looked at other people. They were not to judge other people. Likewise, you Gentiles, he says, you are not to despise the Jews. We therefore, in whatever way we are able to do personally, transmit that into our own lives today as to the way in which we treat brethren and sisters likewise today. So back in Romans chapter 15, then, having made those four quotations, he can then say in verse 13, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. So as he said in chapter 8, we are saved by the hope. Whether we were Jews born into the hope of Israel and we simply had to believe it, or whether we were Gentiles who had to first come into the hope and then have faith or belief in that hope. And you might remember those words from Romans 3 and Romans 4. So he speaks then about this God of hope. So that Paul has now directed our minds in the form of a prayer to the God of the hope. In chapter 8, verse 24. Having previously described him as a God of patience and a God of consolational comfort. So having considered then that patience is that which the strong needs to show towards the weak, consolation or comfort is that which the weak should extend to the strong. So that both weak and strong, both Jew and Gentile, are united together in joy and peace in the hope. But that's really the message, isn't it, that he's tried to give us. We are all part and parcel of that one hope. The judgment seat will reveal how we have lived that truth. It is our duty today not to judge each other, not to despise each other, but to extend patience and to extend comfort to each other. And therefore, in so doing, we will be reflecting the attributes of the great God himself, who is the God of all patience, the God of all comfort, or as he has said here, the God of hope. And Paul's prayer is that that God of hope might fill us with the joy and the peace which comes from believing, that we may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. And as our classes, brethren and sisters, God willing, come to an end this year, and our theme for the last 2 years, rejoice in hope of the glory of God, is phased out, we do trust that those dominant words of rejoice and hope and glory will continue to motivate us. And if it be in accordance with the will of God, we will look forward in the new year to the coming of the Lord, if he does not return this year. And our theme for the next year, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel, will be but an extension of these particular concepts. How can we prepare to meet him? Well, Paul says in Romans that we are saved by the hope. And it is only to the extent that we are able to maintain that vision of the future and that hope of the future, and to encourage each other in the spirit of joy and peace here, that we will as a community maintain that hope. And we pray that when the Lord returns, that we might be granted a place in his kingdom.